Kind of abrupt, isn't it? Sometimes that transition into the Christmas season. And I wrote on Thursday, maybe it's because there's the lack of snow. I had to change that this morning, as you can see. And I wasn't complaining then, I'm not complaining now. But it seems like sometimes we get into the rhythm of the fall, and before we know it, it's Christmas. And sometimes I find that it makes it hard to prepare for Christmas. It just kind of lands on us. And I was thinking back a little bit to Pastor Tim's series. I'm thankful for his series on those first four chapters of Genesis. I'm certainly looking forward to him continuing that in March as well. And I thought about, how do we go from that to this? How do we make that transition into this series, into this Christmas series? How do we prepare well for this season over the next few weeks? So, Merry Christmas to you. It looks more like Christmas out there this morning. In this series, we're going to take a look at some people we find in the Christmas story. And we might be or probably are familiar with these characters because of our familiarity with the Christmas story. But they're an assorted group of people, characters with very little common between them. What ties them together is that they are people who have been with Jesus. The title of our series is I Have Seen. Their individual stories are as varied as the stories in this room. They met Jesus at various times, in different ways, but in all of them, they'd been in his presence. In that encounter, in meeting Jesus, however brief, in whatever way, their lives were transformed. Now, the bigger story, bigger Christmas story, takes place on the pages of the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. And as God has done consistently in his big story, he's intricately woven together these smaller stories. We get these characters in the stories that may only be in there for a scene or two, and then they're gone. But their stories become historical and spiritual testimonies of what happens when people come in contact with Jesus. And so often in those stories, for our benefit, we also get to see the results of those encounters. It's important for us to go back to these stories each year. Scripture tells us that we are a forgetful people. And so even though we may know these stories well, we need to go back. Because these stories describe real historical people. Because we can find ourselves in the story. That's often how Scripture instructs us. They remind us that encountering Jesus is a powerful moment with powerful results. They remind us that Jesus can come into absolutely seemingly impossible situations and transform them. They remind us that there are no forgotten people or places on this earth. And they remind us that there is no one that is beyond the reach of Jesus. These stories also remind us of our responsibility. In a season where we talk a lot about what we've been given, we can also give. For those who've encountered Jesus and have seen firsthand how he has made something new, how he has brought light into darkness, we can share about how Christ has transformed our lives. These characters have powerful stories, and so do you. The Christmas story is a story that needs to be told. It's worth sharing, and so is yours. So with that, we're going to start where Luke starts, looking at Elizabeth's story. And now her story is broken up into two different sections, so we're going to take this in two different parts. And the first part of her story begins in Luke chapter 1, verse 5, just after Luke's introduction. And Luke, being good and detailed for us, gives us some background on Elizabeth and Zechariah. So Luke chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So Luke begins this narrative by establishing a connection to the Old Testament. This story sounds like something we could read in Samuel or Kings somewhere. Zechariah has roots and connections back into Jewish history as a legitimate priest from the division of Abijah. Zechariah's wife Elizabeth was also from a line of priests. She was a daughter of Aaron, the original high priest, and whose line continued to serve in the temple. And together, they have this strong Jewish heritage. But it's not only that they're from the right family lines. They also lived well before the Lord. They are described as both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. You need to know that this kind of description is not just handed out to anyone. We can think of other people in Scripture who are described this way, including Noah in Genesis 6:9, Abraham in Genesis 17:1. Zechariah and Elizabeth are what some would call good church people. They show up every Sunday. They teach Sunday school. They bring extra to the potlucks. They're generous in their giving, and they don't cheat on their taxes. By walking blameless before the Lord, they are important figures in God's redemptive story. And this should be a clue for us that God intends to do something significant in the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Because by all accounts, they have everything going for them. They have the right line. They have the right life. Their actions and their hearts line up together. They are a godly couple who is truly devoted to the Lord and his ways. And so until this point, we would expect that the following verses would say something about how they've been blessed. But something's not quite right. There's another piece to this story. We learn that they lived with deep disappointment in their lives. It says they had no child. Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. They were without child. They have no heir. They have no one to continue the family line. And Luke's statement about them being advanced in years tells us there's little hope that this childless status would change anytime soon. In that time and in that culture, what came with that status, was shame and sorrow. At her advanced age, Elizabeth could no longer entertain the hope of an heir. And even though she had examples of women who had seen God intervene on their behalf, providing children even in difficult circumstances, people like Sarah, people like Hannah, the chances of this happening were fading. Big picture, her disappointment only added to the fading hope of a Jewish people who had long been waiting for the Messiah, waiting for God to do something. It had been 400 years since Malachi, 400 years since God had spoken. And the expectations of the Messiah coming at all seemed dim at best. Now, it's hard to communicate the depth of their disappointment in this situation. Their feelings associated with grief and are difficult to describe. But I don't think it's hard to understand that many have experienced that deep disappointment, that deep grief coming at us because of things happening to us or around us. And whether it's direct or whether it's collateral damage, it hits hard. And in those places and in those times and in those seasons, it's normal and natural to wonder where God is. Why is he not doing something about our situation? In a lot of ways, it's the tone of the Psalms and many of the prophets. So what did they do about it? How did Zechariah and Elizabeth handle their disappointment? We know that Elizabeth and Zechariah had prayed about their situation. Verse 13, when the angel of the Lord appears to Zechariah, he is told, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." No doubt one of the reasons we can call them righteous and blameless is because they continue to go repeatedly before the Lord, bringing their disappointment, their sorrow, and their shame to him. In this story, we also get no sense that their disappointment had turned to bitterness or anger against the Lord. Despite their desperate and repeated prayers, there is no sense that they shook their fist at God. They remained devoted to him and served faithfully, knowing that they might never get an answer. Even in the disappointment of life, they were blameless before him. And how easy it would have been for them to turn away. They could have easily let the concerns and disappointments of life weigh heavy on them and given up on children, on God, and on hope. It's really not an entirely uncommon response. Unfortunately, we see people give up. People stop pursuing the Lord, unable to believe that God still wants to do something in their lives, even when they're doing all of the right things. It's important to know in the connection between these two verses, between their righteousness and their barrenness, makes it clear that this has nothing to do with sin. This is not a sin issue. I'm sure that they searched their hearts. I'm sure that they confessed before the Lord. But God wasn't withholding a child because of a pattern of sin in their lives. Now, there are times when we might be tempted to think this way. It is important to search our hearts and confess to the Lord. But there are other times when God is doing something and we don't get to know the why or the for what purpose this is happening. And it's in those moments that we have a choice. We can lose hope in the Lord. We can dive headfirst into that disappointment. And before we know it, we allow it to become anger or bitterness or both. Or we can choose to hope in him. Hope in his promises like Zechariah and Elizabeth. In verse 25, Elizabeth reflects on her barrenness. She calls it her reproach. Some translations call it her disgrace. That is how Elizabeth saw herself and her situation. God didn't see it like that. God looked in on the situation and saw one in which he would enter and transform. The story continues to unfold before us, and in what is seen as the pinnacle of Zechariah's priestly career, an angel appears and tells him that he will have a son named John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And this is fulfilled in verse 24. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Elizabeth became pregnant, and she is disgraced no more. Now, the story of Elizabeth pauses here. As Luke shifts his focus to Mary and the birth of Jesus, we read that Mary also had an encounter with an angel who revealed that she too would give birth to a son who would be Jesus. Luke does this because he wants us to understand that the children and their stories, that Jesus and John, those stories are intertwined. And we see that as we get to the second part of Elizabeth's story, picking it up again in verse 39. It says, in those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So these two separate births now come together when Mary leaves her home to go and stay with Elizabeth. Mary was eager. It says she left with haste. It says she left and went to the house of Zechariah to a town in Judah. Now, this is interesting to me because Luke is pretty detailed. Right? He's pretty specific in his writing. He doesn't identify the town where Elizabeth lived. Tradition suggests a small town just outside of Jerusalem, which sounds reasonable enough. But here's why I think the Holy Spirit didn't have Luke write down the town name. Because it doesn't matter. God works anywhere and everywhere. He's not bound by geography. What's more important than the town name is that in this story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, there have been all of these pieces working against them. They were childless, they were aging, they were old enough to think that life had just passed them by. And God hadn't necessarily forgotten about them, but it sure didn't look like he was intending to do anything about this situation. And now to add to that, they live in a nondescript town, too small or too insignificant to even mention. A place where nothing ever happens. It was certainly no place for an encounter with God. That happens in other places, to other people, and in other stories. That might be your belief this morning, that God has other places to be and other people to show up for. You might think that your story or your disappointment is inconsequential to God, that he's got bigger things to handle. Don't believe it for a second. God didn't forget about Elizabeth and Zechariah. He saw their lives. He heard their prayers. And in the fullness of time, God intended to do something great in their lives, greater than they could imagine. Because this wasn't just about Elizabeth and Zechariah, but the child she was carrying would be someone who would announce the Messiah to the whole world. God hasn't forgotten about your story. Even in what seems like a hopeless situation, God is ready to come in to that situation and transform it, to do something great with it, perhaps even bigger than you can imagine. Look at this part of the story. Mary arrives at their home, and as an unexpected house guest, Elizabeth certainly would have known that Mary was coming. Mary didn't call, and Mary certainly didn't text. In verse 40, it says that Mary greeted Elizabeth. Now, I don't know what she said, but whatever that greeting was, whatever Mary says to Elizabeth made an impact. In these verses, in this small little passage, the greeting is mentioned three times, and there are three actions that relate to that greeting. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry. So the first thing that happens is the baby leaped in her womb. Now, I don't know how a greeting causes a baby to leap in a womb. At this point, John would have been about 6 months in the womb. I've heard that a baby's movement is described as things like a flutter or a kick. When my wife Amanda was pregnant, she would put a TV remote on her belly and we'd watch it move around. And as far as I can recall, she never talked about the baby leaping in her womb. Some actually suggest this leap is like an excited sheep jumping around in a meadow. John leaps because he recognizes something is different here. Even the unborn baby John knows that the child across from him will be the one to transform the world, and that those who encounter this one will also be transformed themselves. There is no sense here of antagonism or conflict. This is not the story of Jacob and Esau. There's no competition. They are not rivals. John's leap in the womb is only a prelude of what comes next. It says Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The remark about the Spirit's filling to Elizabeth is crucial. We know that the Spirit figures prominently in the book of Acts and the expansion of the church, but that's not to say that the Spirit is new. The Spirit has always been the messenger of God's truth and has guided his people throughout history. The Spirit continued to be active, and he has a prominent place in the Nativity story. Where the Spirit is, Jesus is also present. Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, and so whatever statements, whatever emotions or actions that come next, they are directed by God. And so she exclaims with a loud cry. Being filled with the Spirit led Elizabeth to an immediate recognition that God has intervened in Mary's life. And she opens her mouth to proclaim that she is blessed. We are given no indication of how Elizabeth knows that Mary is pregnant, except that she is full of the Spirit, giving her divine insight. She is the first human to recognize that the angel's announcement to Mary has now come to pass. Elizabeth responds to Mary's arrival and greeting, saying, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is in the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Now we need to make some connections here. While it is Mary's greeting and John's leap in the womb, this is Elizabeth's encounter with Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, she understands that this baby that Mary is carrying is the Lord. This is the one they've been waiting for. And by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, it is Elizabeth who is realizing that something greater is going on here beyond just her story. Her situation, she once called a disgrace, a situation that carried sorrow and shame with little hope, was being transformed and redeemed into an occasion for great joy. hope was there for her and also for the world. And so Elizabeth's response to this encounter with the Lord is joy. And joy is a response to an encounter with Jesus. When we read not just the Nativity story, but the New Testament as a whole, there's a deep connection between the Holy Spirit and joy. The Holy Spirit has been described as God's joy in God. The New Testament repeatedly draws our attention to specific instances when believers experience this joy of the Spirit. And yet we know from personal experience, from observation, that Christians are not always filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit. But joy is an expected response for those who encounter the Lord. Galatians 5:22 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love and then joy. A joy that flows from us when we witness the power and the presence of the Lord in our lives. The joy of the Holy Spirit brings a joy that is at the core of absolute truth. The Spirit brings us to the unique experience of joy that is at the core of the Christian life and is one that is unexperienced and not understood by those without the Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit is a crucial dimension of the kingdom of God. So it's not surprising that joy is a theme we see over and over again in the Nativity story. In Romans 14:17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Joy is at the heart of reality. And if the Spirit dwells in us, then we have the one who is the ultimate joy dwelling within us. So to experience the joy of the Holy Spirit is to experience the joy of truly life, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 6:19. In those dark times for Elizabeth and Zechariah, in the dark times for the people of Israel, the joy of the Lord renewed and reinforced the hope in God. Now I say this, knowing we should understand that joy is not dependent on circumstances, but rooted in God himself. I mentioned that Christmas sometimes is not a happy time for everyone. I know that with Christmas, those words like joy and peace and hope, those are declared against a world that doesn't offer anything of the sort. I know that the joy of the Lord doesn't make difficult situations suddenly cease, or disappointments instantly disappear. There are circumstances that work against joy. But in the hard things or in the good things, our hope shouldn't waver. Joy for Elizabeth was not because of her circumstances. It was not because Mary came to visit her, or even because this formerly barren woman was now pregnant with John. It was because she had come to encounter Jesus, who transformed her life and gave her hope for what else was to come. Joy and hope are connected. We see it all over the New Testament. Paul captures it beautifully in Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. It's hard to put joy into words. It's unspeakable. But we know it when we see it. We know it when people have been transformed by the presence of God in their lives, when they've seen Jesus change their lives in remarkable ways. This is Elizabeth's story, whose sorrow was turned to gladness, whose mourning was turned to joy. Throughout the Christmas season, we will hear more of these kinds of stories, of those who have seen and those whose lives have been transformed. The Nativity story speaks of those who were part of that first Christmas and their encounters with Jesus. But what about your story? As we work through this series, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to give you one more thing on that long Christmas to-do list. I want you to take a few quiet moments this week sometime and think about your encounter with Jesus. How has Jesus not just made a difference in your life, but how has he transformed your life? Write something down, journal it. You can talk to a friend, make a note of it somehow, some way. Think through this question. small ways, big ways. And then consider ways that the Lord would want to use that story for his glory and for his kingdom this Christmas. That's it. I'm not asking you to buy another gift. I'm not asking you to go to another party. I say that because I believe this isn't just a good story. A good story that happened to a good couple 2,000 years ago. It's not just a dusty story we pull out every year to make us feel better. We believe that God still meets people and that people still encounter God. He meets them in disappointing situations. He meets them in places that seem long forgotten. He meets them in nondescript towns on the prairies where he still transforms lives. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful for Elizabeth's story that you have recorded for us. Grateful for the way that you met her disappointment, that you brought her joy, that her life was transformed by meeting Jesus. And Lord, we ask that as we encounter you, God, that you would meet us, that you would turn our mourning into joy, that you would transform our lives for the glory of your kingdom. Help us to live it well before you and before others this season. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.